So here we are at our parables of Jesus, at the parable of the brothers. And it's a very interesting parable. So it's Luke 15, 11 to 32, if you've got your Bibles or your electronic devices. And just want to give a big thanks to people like Tim Keller, who wrote the book Prodigal Son, who delved in and behind some of this story that I'll be representing as well. And also John Dixon, who's an Anglican minister up in Sydney, who got behind some of this scripture, and also Guy Mason. So we're up to week number 4 of our series about provocateur, the parables of Jesus. So what is a parable? We've seen this over the last 4 weeks. A parable is something that's a placing beside something, a comparison, a juxtaposition. Jesus does this in a very provocative way. He does it in the tradition of Hebrew writers of the Old Testament, who told the truths about God in a very provocative way. One that comes to mind that everybody might know is Nathan's parable to King David. Who remembers that one? Nathan's parable to King David, and it's in Samuel chapter 2, verse 12. Second Samuel, chapter 12. So if you want to read that at home, you'll see how very provocative that parable was. And Jesus is using that formula, that Hebrew formula. That parable actually changed the course of King David's life. So while Jesus' parables might resemble allegories and stories and metaphors, but his parables do something much more. They're divine windows through which a larger reality is depicted. So in the next couple of weeks, we will not be looking at just good stories, but opportunities for you and I to participate if we're open to word faith events that might also change the course of our lives as well. So if you missed any of these messages, you can listen to them on our podcast site. So you can look that up at www.newstart.church and just follow the link to the podcast site. This morning we're going to look at a very well-known parable. It's probably up there in the top two parables with the Good Samaritan and the Prodigal Son, as it often is called. If you've been around church for any length of time, you've probably heard this parable and know that it is commonly and has been commonly called the parable of the prodigal son. And it's called that because people have traditionally singled out that one character. But as we have discussed already, parables are comparative, aren't they? Or they're juxtapositional. And so that just talking about the prodigal son would only give us an allegory, would only give us a moral story if we just talked about the prodigal son. But we're not going to talk about the prodigal son because Jesus' parable talks about brothers. He talks about two brothers and their father. And it's about the younger brother, it's about the older brother, and it's about that. That's the central story of the parable, about how these two brothers interact with their father. So the question that I want to ask you to think about this morning as we move through, which brother do you relate to? Which brother do you see in your story, in your life story? So just put that on the back burner there. We'll come back to that later in the message. So these two brothers have lived the same life. They lived in the same home. They had the same father. They probably ate the same food, and yet they lived and followed two very different paths in their life. Two very different ways of approaching the world. Two very different ways in responding to their father. The question that I want you to think about this morning is, which are you? Which are you? Which of these brothers are you? Some of you will see yourself as the younger brother. You might connect with his story. Others, you might see yourself as the older brother. You might connect better with his story. But the interesting thing is, some people will identify with the younger brother. Some will identify with the older brother. And while they're very different stories, there will be one thing in common, and that is each camp will say they're right and the other camp is wrong. The question is, which are you and which is right? Or, as we get through the story, you might be saying, well, I think there needs to be a third way, a third approach. Let's have a look at the setting of the story, because as we've looked at this now into our fourth week, there's always a setting in the story, and there's always a backstory to the story. So we have to go back to the beginning of Luke chapter 15 to see what Jesus was doing in this story. So Luke chapter 15 verse 1, it says, "Now tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him." Now tax collectors in ancient times were very much despised, like the ATO is today. They were seen as Jewish sellouts and traitors who worked for the oppressive Roman Empire. And here they are with Jesus, who is with another group that the writer of Luke calls sinners. Now, the term sinner was a term of abuse that the religious class used to describe Jewish people who didn't follow the lifestyle and the ritual of Jewish religion. These were the people who drank too much, they swore often, they wore inappropriate clothing, they slept around, they lived a very broad-minded lifestyle. These people didn't go to temple, they didn't live the kosher lifestyle. They probably got freaky with a double cheeseburger on the Sabbath, you know, like Howard Wolowitz does in Big Bang Theory. And they were rebels. And so what's fascinating is that these two groups were very attracted to Rabbi Jesus. They were very attracted to his teachings. Whenever Jesus was in a stationary place and resting and teaching, we see these tax collectors, we see the prostitutes, we see the drunkards all hanging out with him and listening to him. And what is more surprising is that Jesus welcomed these people into his company. He doesn't shun them, he embraces them and he teaches them. He even dines with them. So this group, which is really two groups, but this group, they enjoyed this. But there was an opposing group, those who hated the fact that Jesus is hanging out with the reprobates. And so, who's that group? The religious people. The religious people. Verse 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So we have this divide. All the reprobates on one side, and the religious people and the religious elite, the moral upright, are on the other side. And the religious elite hated the fact that Jesus always associated with the rebels. So it's like, surely if he's from God, and he claims he is, he would not be hanging out with sinful people. Jesus hears all this whinging, he hears all this grumbling going on, and he begins to tell them a series of stories. In fact, he tells them three punchy stories. Verse 4, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he had lost one, or if he had lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? Verse 8, Nor what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she lost one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seeks diligently until she finds it? It's obvious that Jesus is saying it's something, and he's saying something that you and I can both relate to. He's saying something that his audience could relate to, and that is, whenever you lose something of value, you go and you look for it, and you don't need to be Scooby-Doo to figure that out, do you? Huh? You don't need to be Columbo to figure out that's the right thing to do. And what happens when you find it? There's always a moment of joy. There's even maybe the happy dance. We've all been there, haven't we? We know exactly what this man and this woman experienced. Now, verse 10 says, "Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So what's the point here? It's that sinful people like me are valued in the sight of God. You might think otherwise, or you've been told otherwise. I don't know. But if you're a sinner, according to Jesus' story, in the sight of God, you have value. You are his treasure. He made you. He knows you. He thinks often of you. He longs with eager anticipation for that day when you're home with him. There's joy, the Bible says. And that's exactly what happens in the first two parables. The shepherd that finds the missing sheep rejoices. The woman that finds the missing coin, calls her friends and rejoices. In the same way, there's rejoicing in all of heaven when we're found, when we've rescued, when we've been rescued, when we've been saved. And all this sets up the third parable. Verse 11, and he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me your share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them." Now, in ancient times, if there were two sons in the family, the older son would get two-thirds of the estate and the younger son would get one-third of the estate. However, the division of the estate would take place at the death of the father. So the younger son, for the younger son to come to the father and he demands, "Father, give me the share of property, give me my share of the property, or give me the share of property that is coming to me," that's as good as saying, "Dad, I want you dead." He's interested in what the dad has. He's interested in his estate. He wants his wealth. He just doesn't want him. It's like he's saying, "Dad, my life would be so much better if you would just give me the money so I can get as far away from you as possible. I want your things, but I don't want you." Have you ever had someone treat you that way? Have you ever had someone treat you as if you're a means to an end? You think they care for you. You think they love you. But it turns out they just wanted to use you. That's the sort of thing that's happening here. The heart of the father is being broken. Verse 13 says, "Now many days later the young son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far off country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." So the younger brother goes in search of adventure. He goes in search of new experiences, new lifestyles, exploring his sexuality, new discoveries. He's out there trying to find himself. He's left the old life at dad's house behind. It's all about his goals now. It's all about his agenda. It's all about his dreams. And so he heads out. He's probably rented an overpriced apartment in the inner city. He starts going to pubs and clubs, and he's the bloke who's always buying everyone drinks. He's at the strip clubs. He's at the casino. He's buying everything and anything he can get his hands on, and he's trying to be the center of attention, and he's loving it. This is the life for him. And then the money runs out. Verse 14. "And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need." Just as he throws his last chip on the roulette table, he looks up at the television screen in the distance that has the Fox News feed running, and in big letters running across the bottom of the screen, it says, "National famine continues to take its toll." And so his money dries up, he's in need, he can't pay his bills, he can't continue to support his reckless lifestyle. Now his so-called friends, now his lovers, they've all started to leave him. He's in need and he's looking for a job. Verse 15, "So he went and hired himself out as one of... He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So what's a big no-no in Jewish culture? Pigs, yeah? Pigs. They're considered one of the most unclean animals. So here's this Jewish boy working with pigs. This is a picture of a bloke who's hit rock bottom. This is a picture of someone at the end of their rope, someone who's in despair, and he's thinking about his life, and he's thinking, what has happened? How have I got here? And at this point in his darkness, it hits him, and he remembers home. He remembers his dad. He remembers his dad wasn't really that bad after all. And he thinks to himself, maybe this adventure of self-discovery isn't all that it's cracked up to be. So maybe it might be better, I could be in a better place if I just went home. Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and I will go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. So the son knows that the father, he knows that he's disgraced his father. He knows that he's dishonored his dad. And he realizes that he has totally stuffed this whole thing up. And at this point he realizes there must be a better way back. And so in his mind, the way back is through humility and through repentance. He wants to acknowledge that he's wrong, and he wants to turn from his current lifestyle choices and then turn to his dad and offer himself up as a hired servant, as a slave, in effect, a farm slave, a farm hand. Because in his mind, he's not worthy to be called a son. And after years and years working as a slave, maybe he thinks, maybe he can pay back the debt to his father and get in his father's good books again. This is the young man's plan, that is, I'm going to go back and I'm going to work for my dad as a slave. Verse 20. And he arose and he came to his father. Now for many of us this morning, the word father conjures up different images and different emotions. For some, fathers a very positive term. We had dads who loved us, who cared for us and supported us, and we say great, great. For others, the word father is a very negative term. We don't like it. It grates against our emotions. It goes against a grain, because in part we've had dads who were absent, and we feel a sense of abandonment and rejection when we hear the word father. For others, your dad was there, but he wasn't really there. Perhaps he was caught up with something else and he never made you a priority. For others, perhaps dad was a demanding dad, a dad who always had a set of rules, who always pointed his finger, a dad who made you work hard for his love and affection. And so for others, your dad, he might have been abusive, emotionally or physically abusive. Many of these examples are not how dads should be this morning, but sadly it's so common. And it makes it difficult when we come to church and we sing songs about our father in the Bible, and in this parable we meet a father who is not like any father that we've ever had. He's loving, he's supportive, he's protective to his children. He provides for his children. I can say that with confidence because I know who Jesus is pointing to, or pointing us to in this parable with this dad in this parable. And I can say with confidence that he's showing us a picture of our Heavenly Father. And you might ask, well, what is our Heavenly Father like? Well, let's have a listen to verse 20. It says, the son arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Now, this is an amazing scene. We can imagine that this dad had been looking to the front gate of his property every afternoon since the son left. And as he looked with an ache and a longing within his heart, hoping that he would see this wayward son walk up the driveway. And was it today that he would do it? And when he sees him, he runs. This isn't a dad who stands on the front porch with his arms folded, showing that he's closed off emotionally, right? Showing that you've got to give some good answers. This is a dad with his arms wide open, and he's running towards him. The young man would have been empty-handed, both physically and emotionally. He's destitute, he's disheveled, he's wearing clothes and the stink of a pig farmer. And still his dad greets him with open arms and starts to kiss him. It's an overwhelming picture of love, of compassion, of tenderness. And in the midst of all that, the son finally gets to give his big speech. He wants to give that big speech that he's been rehearsing, yeah? So verse 21, it says, "And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And we can feel the ache in his heart. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father says to his servant, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put the ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted cow or the fatted calf to kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. So this is an amazing picture this morning of generosity. Who would have had the best robe in the house, do you think? The dad, wouldn't he? He would have had the best robe. The father offers his robe, the best robe in the house. So in exchange for the son's rags, the father offers the best robe. Now think about it. He's telling this wayward son that he's not required to work his way back into the family. It's all about the father's making the initiation here. And so note the shoes also. Who in ancient times did not wear shoes? Slaves. Slaves would not have worn shoes. So he comes before his dad as a slave, but his dad says, "You're not a slave, you're not a failure, you're not a stuff up, you are my son." So identity this morning is important. To know where you stand before your heavenly Father. And then he throws a massive party. And the father chooses the most expensive meal on the menu, the fatted calf. Now, in the ancient world, to solely eat meat as a meal was unheard of. It was extravagant. It was what the rich and the famous did. Their staple food would have been, at a party even, their staple food would have been bread with a bit of salt, some oils, maybe some cheese, olives and grapes. Slaughtering a farm animal like this is like killing the goose that laid the golden egg, right? And then eating it. Very expensive KFC. Farm animals provided labor, muscle, they provided milk. Their poo was dried out and burnt to cook over, because there's not a lot of trees in the desert, is there, to cut down and burn. So farm animals, their poo was used, and everything part of it was used. So killing the fatted calf is an abundant of grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace. And it's all for the younger brother who came home. So we have this amazing scene, a party that's taking place. People have come from all over the region to this party. There's a spit roast going on. Perhaps there's a karaoke DJ as well. And everyone's having a good time and having a good laugh. Except for one bloke. The second brother. The second son. 25. Now, his oldest son was in the field. And as he came, drawing near to the house, he heard the music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked, what do these things mean? What is meant by these things? Here's the older brother. He's doing what he's always done, and that is that he's working. He's been in the field doing the good, diligent thing. He's been the disciplined son. He's working hard for his dad. And since his younger brother took off, and since the escapades of the younger brother took off to find himself, this poor bloke has had to pull double duty, hasn't he? So here's this bloke working hard, ticking all the right boxes, doing everything that he needs to do and more. And then he hears the music. And you know it's a good party if you can hear the music from up the street, don't you? Huh? My neighbours have good parties all the time. And he's thinking, what's going on? Verse 27. And he says to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. So that's what the servant says, sorry. This would be great news, right? No. But he was angry and refused to go in. So let's imagine the scene. The party's taking place, there's fun, there's celebration. He can hear the music and smell the food. But he says, I will not go in. He's angry, he's bitter, he's frustrated, he's pacing up and down, refusing to join in and support the celebration of his younger brother. In the elder brother's mind, this is a huge demonstration of public disgrace towards his father. Just as the younger brother had disgraced his father by taking the money and running, right now, the elder brother is disgracing his father by refusing to go in. And yet, the father turns to him in grace. 28, the rest of 28b. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered to his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him. So this fatted calf is a picture of a great cost. It's a picture of great cost to the father. The young son got his inheritance. The estate was divided up. We know this. So now he's back. He's an heir to the inheritance again. Meaning that there's now less inheritance for the older brother. And we can read between the lines here, the older brother is now doing the math and accusing the father. There's less for him. This party, this celebration, this outlandish cost, it's not fair. He thinks he deserves better treatment than this. After all, it's his estate too. And again, the father responds with tender grace. Verse 31. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. So note the love, the grace he shows towards this older brother. You're always with me, and what's mine is yours. Yes, I have welcomed your brother, and he's enjoying the party that I provided. But I want you to be there with me as well, he's saying. I want you to be there with me as well. I want us to be a family again. I want you to be happy for me. And so the choice is there. Will the older brother come in and join the celebration? And think of the scene. Jesus has this crowd around him. All these people, as he tells this story, he's got sinners, he's got tax collectors, he's got Pharisees, he's got scribes. They're all listening. They're all wondering, what's going to happen? How will this older brother respond? Will the family reconcile? Will they come together and celebrate at this party? And just as you're waiting for the answer, Jesus stops the story. He doesn't finish the story. So why does Jesus leave this tension? Why is the story seemingly unfinished? Let's look at some reasons. First, let's look at who Jesus is illustrating with the younger brother. It's clearly a picture of the tax collectors and the sinners and all the rebels, yeah? They're the people who have headed out with no regard for God at all, and they're recklessly seeking their own pleasure and their own happiness. And they're the ones back at home at the invitation of Jesus. They're the ones that have come back home, in a sense, at the invitation of Jesus, enjoying the things of God, representing the Father's celebration. So Jesus has invited them back in. The older son is clearly the picture of the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious elite. There they are, pacing up and down in anger and accusing Jesus of what's going on. Jesus sees the situation and he tells the story. And he turns to the religious elite, and in his silence he's saying, "Now you finish the story. You finish the story. How do you want this story to end? Will you, as the religious elite, remain outside while you continue to foment in your anger, while you continue to foment in your pride, while you continue to foment in your bitterness? Or will you come in?" Before we look at their response to that, because they did do something, we must dig into these two paths a little more and see where we fit into this picture. That's what I said at the start of the message. So the path of the younger brother is a path of self-discovery, of willful rebellion. It's very obvious to see that people have received the gift of God, but yet they're doing things their own way, by their own rules, by their own agendas. They're not into conformity. They're not into authority. They're into doing their way, their things their way, and whatever makes them happy. This is the path of the younger brother of self-discovery and willful rebellion. In difference to that, the older brother represents not rebellion, but he represents religion, which says, "I'm going to obey the rules. I'm going to work really hard to tick all the boxes." It's about moral conformity. And this posture looks at the younger brother with all his rebellion and says, "He's wrong. He's wrong. And the world will be a better place if we just follow the rules." And the ideals of the younger brother look at the older brother and say, "He's wrong too. If people were just free to do their own things with no limits or boundaries." And these two ideas continually clash in the world today. The irreligious clashes with the religious. And many of us walk the religious path. In Jesus' day, it was clear the Pharisees and the scribes and the religious leaders, they were the ones who were always seeking to gain God's approval, using the currency of their own good works to gain God's favor. In our day, we can do a similar thing. If I serve really hard, if I tick the boxes, then God's favor and blessing will be guaranteed in my life. The irreligious or rebellion focus on experience. It's about what we discover or what you discover. And the religious focus on performance. It's about what you do. And in the end, they're both sin before God. Both ideologies, although they oppose each other and they're both on different sides of the street, as it were, they both use the Father. It's so easy to see the younger brother's strategy. He just takes what the Father has and runs. The older brother's strategy is a bit more subtle. He's there on the estate, he's working hard, and he's there working to get what the Father has. And that's why he gets upset when the little brother comes home and he says, "I deserve better than this." That's his catch cry. "I deserve better than this." The older brother doesn't have an interest in the happiness of the father, just like the younger brother didn't have an interest in the happiness of the Father. But the older brother doesn't have an interest in the happiness of the Father. All he cares about is what the Father can give him, and he seeks to manipulate and control his father with his good works. Now, I saw something like this manifest in a relative of mine some years ago. One day, her car engine blew up because she never checked the oil and water or had the vehicle serviced. You know the Big Bang Theory, you know that show where Penny has a Volkswagen Golf and the check engine light's always on, and they always reminded that the check engine light's on? Well, this was this relative, yeah? We always... You should get the car serviced, you know? My relative believed that because she was using the car for ministry purposes, for God, that somehow God would look after her and the car as well. So, the engine cooked, it blew up in a spectacular fashion. Its guts just fell out, basically. Cost her $4,000 for a Rico engine. She was mad. She was angry. She was bitter. And it was all directed towards God. She made this statement. She says, "Why has this happened to me? You know I pay my tithes and I give a lot to the church. So why didn't God protect me? Why did this happen to me?" So soon after making that statement, she left her church, and today she's a vocal sworn enemy of God. She literally waves her fist in the air in bitter rage and screams, "Damn you, God," even today, after all these years. So right here is an important area that each of us might need to do a quick spiritual check on, yeah? Take a spiritual stock take. We might have these subtle desires that no one knows about, that we pray privately, "Lord, I'll work really hard if you can give me whatever that is." It might be a good thing, but the danger is when it becomes the ultimate thing, and we work hard, we keep religious priorities, we keep religiously clean, we tick all the boxes, and we think that because of this effort, because of our effort, God has to come through for us. Then something happens, like a blown engine, or someone else who doesn't care much about God overtakes us, in a sense, gets the prize. We're devastated by that. Both the younger brother and the older brother seek to use their father. We run in rebellion and we run in religion as well. Jesus is saying that both ways are used to seek to save ourselves in some sense. One is through immorality, irreligion, and the other is through morality and religious work. So the question is, which are you? How do you seek to save yourself? How do you seek to pursue things that are in this life? How do you respond to your Father in heaven? This morning, salvation has never been about your good works per se. God will not compare your life against somebody else's life and go, "Oh, that's okay, they're better than them," okay? There won't be some big cosmic set of scales or weights that will outweigh your good and bad. And if your good outweighs your bad, then somehow God has to let you into heaven. All that stuff's not going to happen. This is a dangerous path to walk. Because more often than not, you will end up in a place of pride and always comparing yourself against somebody else. How many have realized that religious people are very judgmental? How many have realized that? I've realized that. Why? It's because they're trying to value themselves and find their acceptance. They do it in two ways. Through their religious pride that says, "I'm better than you," or at least, "I'm not like you," or through despair because they continually fall short under the weight of achievement and the hard work of a religious worldview is never give up because acceptance from God needs to be worked at and earned. Now, all of us walk these two paths, And often we flip between one or the other. And I've met people who were totally irreligious and rebellious, and they discover God overnight, and then they become super religious. Just like the younger brother. Remember, what was his plan? His plan was to get back to the Father's house. I'll work for it. Yeah, I'll work for it. I'll be a servant, and I'll make up I'll make up everything that I've done. I've seen a lot of church people in this situation, and they go from rebellion to religion real quick. For others, there can be they can be really religious, going to church every week, serving hard, ticking all the boxes, and under the weight of that self-imposed religious duty, they explode, just like my relative. And the next week, they're out running around like the younger brother, just like my relative. The question is, where are you right now? Both brothers are running from the Lord. Both ideologies lead to lostness. The younger brother ran, and he was far from the Lord. The older brother ran in his religion, and he was outside the house. He was outside the home. It looked to everyone that he was there, but he was outside in bitterness and in anger. Both are ways that we can be away from the Lord in sin. Both this morning lead to lostness. So, what do we need? We need a third way, don't we? We actually need a third son in this story. And we do have a third son in this story. It's the son who's told the story. The son who told the story. And it's not about irreligion, and it's not about religion. It's about Jesus this morning. I asked you earlier, how did these Pharisees and scribes respond? They heard this story. They knew what was taking place. They saw the grace of God. They didn't pursue the path of humility. Instead, they got angrier and angrier and more bitter, to the point that they had Jesus, God's son, murdered. That was their response. They killed Jesus. The Bible tells us that Jesus was captured by night, brought before a bogus court of law, set up by these same religious people who cried out for his death, and some hours later, he was nailed to a Roman cross. God's son, the perfect son, the one who didn't operate in religion, the one who didn't operate in irreligion, he was always seeking the heart of the Father, yet he was crucified on a cross in our place. And what these religious people did for evil, the Bible said, God took it and did it for good. Because through the cross, and in the cross this morning, and by the cross, we can be home with our Heavenly Father. This morning, if you need that, if you resonate that God is calling you home, then you need to acknowledge that Jesus lived a life that you couldn't live. That is, a life without sin. And Jesus died a death that you should have died, which was a death for your sin. Why? 1 Peter 3:18 tells us that Jesus, the righteous, died for the unrighteous. That's us this morning. So he could bring us home to our Heavenly Father. Home is an amazing image, isn't it? It's not about a place. It's about your relationship with God, and that starts right now and through to eternity. So how will you respond? We can think about how we're tracking in this life. Is it a path of rebellion, or is it a path of religion? Because of what Jesus has done for us, we must respond. We must respond and say, where am I? Are you in the house, or are you outside of the house? Or are you in the home with the Lord? The younger brother highlights this to us. It's not a question of being good or bad. The question is, are you humble? Are you willing to turn and repent, either from your rebellion or from your religious ways, and put your trust in your Heavenly Father? If you feel you're in the balance this morning, that the Holy Spirit is challenging your heart on this issue, well, that's great. God is here, ready to welcome you home. In fact, the Bible says He will rejoice over you if you are here this morning and that's what you feel you need to do to come home. And so right now I'm going to give you a chance to do that. I'm going to close in prayer. There's going to be a song, and you can make a choice. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his teachings. We thank you for his example. And more importantly, we thank you for his death and his resurrection. We thank you that this was the great gift for us. Although it came at a massive cost, we rejoice totally in that, and we thank you this morning. Father, you know the hearts of everyone here. You know the women and the men that are running from you in rebellion. You know the women and the men who are running from you in religion. I pray right now the power of the Holy Spirit that you would call us home. I pray that hearts in this room would be responsive in humility, in repentance, and in faith. We thank you, Father, that you have made a way for us to be reconciled to you, that you sent your Son to die in our place, and we receive that, even if it's for the first time, or if it's once again afresh, a reminder of who you are and our need to rely on you. Father, we want to enter into your happiness this morning. Help us to live our life for other things, but more importantly, that we would live our life for you. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen.